Lord Jesus Christ, Saviour of the world, we pray that you'd also be the Saviour of each individual one of us. And we ask that you would be the Lord of our lives and that you would speak into our lives now. Help us to understand even some of these difficult concepts and pictures from the book of Revelation. Help us to see what you want us to see in them. Help us to see what they mean for our lives, we pray. And we ask this in your name. Amen. If you'd like to be seated, please turn almost to the very end of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 19. There will be a reading from another bit of scripture at one point, but by and large we're going to work through a couple of chapters. Where is the world headed? Where is it all going to end? I dare say those questions have been in the minds of many of us in recent weeks. And I dare say versions of those questions have been standard fare at meal tables and Stammtische in many parts of the world. Where is the world headed? There's quite a bit of fear in the air, isn't there? There's a feeling that things in certain areas are going from bad to worse. Some have even begun talking about the Third World War. Of course, when you judge things like that, it does depend rather on what you take as your measuring stick, your metric. I've been assuming we're all thinking of security. We feel rather less secure after recent events in various parts of the world. And so we take that to mean, well, things are getting worse. They're going downhill. But actually, even if you take security as your metric, things point both ways, don't they? There have been plenty of times in history where more lives were being lost each day than is happening at the moment. Certainly as far as Europeans are concerned. It's just that 24-hour news makes us more aware of it. Perhaps it encourages a tendency to get things out of proportion. And we could take liberty as our metric. There are certainly plenty of people in the world who are denied liberty, and you could say things are getting worse. You could say that in the fight against terrorism, we in the West are in danger of throwing our liberties out the window in order to try to prevent terrorism. But here too, the other side is just as true. Almost anyone born and brought up in this part of the world and in Eastern Europe now enjoys greater liberties, liberties that were unthinkable for their parents and their grandparents. Or further afield, China, Russia have greater liberty than they did 50 years ago, even if there's a way still to go. What if we take prosperity as the measuring stick? Are things getting better or worse? Well, again, there are different ways of weighing the statistics, aren't there? Many in the West feel worse off than before the crash, 8-9 years or so ago. But here, the German economy is growing at quite a slow rate, but it is growing. And closer to home here in Leipzig, unemployment since about 2010 has fallen from over 20% to under 9%. So, prosperity would seem to be increasing for many. And that's true in other parts of the world. A number of African countries are growing well above trend. India looks as if it could be the next China in growing dramatically in the next 20, 30 years. So where is the world heading? It may feel as if things are getting worse and worse, but there's actually evidence pointing in both directions, and we shouldn't get things out of proportion. And the book of Revelation came to be written at a similar sort of time when you could argue either way. It wasn't clear if things were getting better or getting worse. But there was one group of people for whom things were definitely getting worse. And actually that also relates to our situation today. And that is followers of Jesus Christ. For the first few decades after Jesus returned to heaven, most of the trouble for the early Christians was for Jewish Christians from Jews who were not yet believers. The Roman authorities left the Christians largely alone because they saw them as an offshoot of Judaism, and Judaism was an approved religion in the Roman Empire. But by the time John is an old man and sees this vision, this wild and wonderful vision, and records it for us, things have begun to change in the Roman Empire. The practice of emperor worship is on the increase. So Christians are more and more being forced to face the choice. Will we worship the emperor, or will we end up being fed to the lions? It's not always quite as binary as that, but quite often it was. That's the tendency it's going. So that's important to keep in mind as we read this, because I think it's good for us to remember why all this matters to John. It matters because the message of this vision is to encourage, is to give strength to God's people to persevere through tough times. And so we need to try to hear it, or try to see it as well, through the ears and the eyes of John, the apostle who saw it and wrote it down for us. Ask yourself, what would it have meant to him? So, for example, one of the main themes which you may think comes up too often is judgment, seeing that justice is done. And much of that desire for justice and promise of justice is expressed in quite brutal and rather gory terms, blutig terms. And we may find ourselves thinking, I'm not very comfortable with God talking about these sorts of things to John. I don't find myself able to delight in all this stuff about judgment. Well, if that is you, then may I suggest what Michael last week called a thought experiment. Think of one of those pictures you may have seen of the gruesome atrocities carried out by ES and other groups. Think of those Christians in Aleppo who were crucified, literally, for being followers of Christ. Or do you remember those Egyptian Christians who were kidnapped in Libya, dressed in orange suits and walked out on the beach for their throats to be cut? Or think about the girls in Nigeria who were all kidnapped to become sex slaves. Now imagine you're a family member or a close friend of one of those people. Try to hear what John says through their ears and see it through their eyes. Because I think that will make a difference to whether we think, actually, this is rather good news, rather than this is something I'm uncomfortable with. So we're looking at the seventh major section. There's just going to be one more sermon after this. And it's really from 1911 to 21:8. I think it'll be up on the screen. Now, you remember some of these sections are seven lots of seven. You had seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, and so on. So each section is divided into seven parts. And in this case, it's not as clear. It's not like first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet. But what you would see, and what I can see very clearly, because I've underlined it in red, is we have seven lots where it says, "And I saw." So seven different things, different scenes, if you like, he saw. And because they're all quite dramatic, I'm calling them spectacles, by which I don't mean glasses, brilla, I mean spectacle, you know. Amazing things. So, the spectacle one is the entrance of the judge. And this is in 1911. You see it says the rider on a white horse. Anyone who was here for the start of the series, when we looked at chapter 1, will have a sense of deja vu as I read this. Because the figure described here is very similar to the figure that was described in chapter 1. And that's not a coincidence. It is the same figure as in chapter 1. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Apparently, in occult circles at the time, it was thought that if you know someone's name, that gives you a power over them. So by saying no one else knows his name, that's a way of saying no one has power over him. He takes orders from no man. But as we will soon hear, he does have a name that is known publicly. It is, of course, Jesus Christ is one of his names, but there's another name coming up. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him, also on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which we know is the sword of his word, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that was the entrance of the judge. And now we have the judgment announced. There's an interesting contrast in this spectacle. If you just look up the page to chapter 19, verse 9, you'll see a supper invitation. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a great wedding to be invited to. It's the wedding between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, which we'll hear more about next time, is the church, is Jesus, is all his followers, all Christians. And we'll hear a bit more about that even today. But it's an event, if you like, the whole of creation has been longing for centuries, for millennia. Christ and his bride to come together and live together forever. But listen now to the angels inviting different guests to a different supper, a rather less happy supper. 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So, vegetarian birds need not apply for this particular supper. The judgment is announced. In spectacle 3, the judgment is carried out. In this spectacle, we are reacquainted with two creatures that we've come across before a few weeks ago. Do you remember the beast, who represents political power, which is being used against God? And then there's a second beast, also called the false prophet, who is like the propaganda arm of the beast, the ideologist, who leads people astray. So here's what happens to them. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. As I said, it may all sound rather brutal and gory, but how would you feel if one of your loved ones had been on the receiving end of the godless brutality of one of these beasts? Might you not be rejoicing that justice is being done, that the end of their influence is in sight? It certainly sounds pretty good news. It's the end of the struggles of God's people, we might think. Well, not necessarily. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. The next is that judgment is paused. and Satan is restrained. Now, some of you will know that the first few verses of chapter 20 contain some verses which have caused great controversy and disagreement and discussion among Christians, and especially among Christians who have a high view of Scripture, who want to treat this as the Word of God. It's all about the 1,000 years that are mentioned and the order of events around these 1,000 years and quite what is meant by them. Before I say any more, let's listen to it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Well, what are we to make of that? First, the 1,000 years, the famous millennium. The first thing to say is we shouldn't overload, überfrachten, these few verses of Scripture with a significance that they are not designed to bear. That's to say, if this is the only reference in the whole New Testament to such a period of 1,000 years, which it is, then it's probably not wise to build a whole system about the end times just on these three verses. And it's also not very wise, and I would suggest not very godly, to decide how orthodox another Christian is by what particular view they hold about the millennium. And that has sometimes been the case in Christian circles. It may still be in some places today. We need to keep things in proportion. So if you were brought up in a tradition that thought these things terribly important, then I'd encourage you to keep saying to yourself, it's not the end of the world. In line with those sentiments, I'm not going to spend long on the matter. The key question for me would be, at this point, in the rest of the book of Revelation, do numbers tend to be statistics, or do they tend to be symbols? And the answer is, it's the second. As those who've been here for previous sermons will know, take the classic thing about the population of heaven being 144,000. Well, if that's a statistic, the exact number, then most of us are in trouble. Because the chances are, by lottery, we won't be amongst the 144,000. Perhaps one or two might make it. Of course, it's meant to be symbolic. It's telling us about completeness. If you like, the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel multiplied by the 12 followers of the apostles, 12 by 12, the completeness of all God's people. So I take it that when we read 1,000 years, we should take it along the same lines. It's a symbol for a very considerable period of time. And it's maybe the opposite of, you may remember last week, Michael talked about, in his passage, he kept talking about 1 hour. And that was a symbol for a very short period of time. Symbolic. More important is the question of when this symbolic period of a long period of time begins and when it ends. Well, it begins, we're told, with the devil, Satan, being put on a leash, a Hundeleiner, and being bound. So we ask ourselves, can we think of anywhere else in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, where we read of Satan being bound? Let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 27, words of Jesus. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. And in the context, Jesus is basically saying that he is the one binding the strong man, who is Satan, so that he can plunder his house. And there's also reference, very briefly, Colossians 2:15, which tells us the point at which Jesus binds the strong man. It says he disarmed, he defanged the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. So that would mean that what Jesus achieved on the cross was to bind the strong man, was to put Satan on a leash, and that he's been on that leash ever since. Now, it's not totally easy to get your mind around that, because he does still have some power, we're told. He leads people astray, he tempts people and so on, but his power is limited in this period, if I'm right, that we are currently in that thousand-year period, the symbolic period. But hold on to that while we look at the next spectacle, which I've described as Satan released and judgment resumed. It's not entirely straightforward. I'll start reading it. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, I said it wasn't entirely straightforward. What exactly is meant by the first resurrection? What about the second resurrection, which doesn't get mentioned? What about the first death, which also doesn't get mentioned? We just hear about the second death. Well, stick to what we know. I think we can work out the beginning and the end of the 1,000-year symbolic period of time. It begins, we've seen, with Jesus' death on the cross. That was where he, if you like, put a line on Satan. And it ends at what is here called the second death. And it's a bit easier to be certain what that means, because it comes up again a couple of times in verse 15 and then in chapter 21, verse 8, where it's very clearly talking about the final, ultimate judgment, when Christ returns in glory and there is an ultimate finishing judgment. So that's the beginning and end, I would suggest. So, this is quite a fitting reading to have in Advent, as we're looking forward to that day when Christ returns and brings in complete and final justice. If that's correct, and there are different views on this, so I'm not saying everyone has to view that. Seems to me that ties in with the rest of the New Testament. If that is correct, then the 1,000 years is the period we also call the last days, well, the Bible calls the last days, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. But we don't know where we are on the timeline of that symbolic period. If you like, are we in the first year and there's lots to come? Are we in the 999th year and Christ is about to return? We don't know. Even the Lord Jesus wasn't told the date. What we are told is a little bit disconcerting, a little bit beunruhigend. Something rather serious is going to happen just before the second death, Christ's great return. Now, we've had a hint of it already at the end of verse 3. After that, he must be released for a little while. That's why I've given the heading for this section, Satan Released. And that release and what it leads to is spelled out in the second half of Spectacle 5 in verses 7 to 10. A And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Incidentally, that is the name of some hills outside Cambridge that I used to run around. But more importantly, it actually goes back to Ezekiel 39. And there are a lot of echoes here of Ezekiel 39, which also comes before the vision of the New Jerusalem. So there's quite a lot of parallel for those who are interested in those things. He comes to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is really another camera angle, if you like, on the great battle we've heard of one or two times before. It's often called Armageddon, after a place, a name that's there in the Hebrew, of the Old Testament. It's usually hyped up to be something absolutely terrifying. Armageddon is in Umgangssprache, it's a Sprichwort, isn't it? Spruchwort, or a Spruch for a proverb for something, a really terrible battle. But here, it's surprisingly how soon it's over and all wrapped up. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And there's a completeness to it. If you like, the triad of evil, the devil, the beast, and the second beast, are all sentenced and banished and gone forever and ever. Now, you may remember, if you've been here before, along the way, I've often talked in these sermons about within each of these seven lots of seven things, there is intensification. So items 1 to 4 are at the same level of intensity usually. Then intensity increases to 5 to 6 to 7. In this case, we also have intensification, but in a slightly different area. Before the final judgment, before the second death, as it's called here, there will be an intensification of evil when Satan is released, taken off the leash. But it will only be for a short time. So if we're alive at the time, we shouldn't panic. It doesn't mean God has lost control. And of course, we need to be careful about assuming that we're in that period. There have been lots of times in history when God's people have thought this must be it. Think of Auschwitz and things like that. That must have been a feeling. This is the ultimate in evil. And yet, Satan does still seem to be on his leash. We may be in a time when he's being let off his leash, but we can't be certain. We need to be cautious about jumping to conclusions. But the key thing is God has not lost control. We're not told why Satan is released to have this final binge of evil. But we are told that his cause is hopeless and his time out on release will be short-lived. As I said earlier, we need to be careful not to build a whole doctrinal system on just one fairly brief reference, for example, on the millennium. And so it's good at this point to have a reading from one of Paul's letters, because this letter to Thessalonians seemed to speak of this same phenomenon that will happen before the end, an intensification of evil, Satan being allowed a bit of rope. So listen to it, and this is really just to help you be convinced that maybe I'm not talking complete nonsense.
The passage Martin mentioned is in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll be reading from verse 1 to 12. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
So lots of details there, which are also quite difficult to quite know exactly what's going on, but the main thrust, I hope, is clear. And the point is, it chimes in with what John sees in his vision. An intensification of evil before the end, many being deceived and led astray. But what does happen right at the end? Spectacle 6, judgment by the book, I've called it. And it's becoming clearer and clearer within this seventh section that there is some kind of chronological sequence, I think, going on here, some kind of a timeline. And I think that comes clear with these last couple of spectacles. Listen carefully as I read for two different books that are mentioned. Then, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So did you spot the two books? We might call them the book of deeds and the book of names. Those who have remained in rebellion against God to the bitter end, in last week's terms, those who remain proud citizens of Babylon, the godless society, they will be judged according to their deeds. End of verse 12, according to what they had done. Those who have given up their rebellion and become citizens of God's kingdom, the New Jerusalem we might call it, those who have responded to the call of Christ, won't be judged according to their own deeds. They will be judged according to Christ's deeds. maybe as an illustration to help you with this, if you're a footballer, Arsenal is about to be locked out of the Champions League unless they beat Olympiacos this week by more than two goals. But imagine Liverpool under their super duper new German coach, who are having a wonderful time, go to Arsenal and say, we'll play the game for you because we're in much better form. And they go in and win the game and win the points and say, the points we've won will be credited to you, Arsenal. Very silly illustration, I know. But something like that. Christ's good deeds are credited to his people. They're credited to the people who accept him as their Lord and Saviour. So that we are judged according to Jesus' deeds, not according to our own deeds. And the way that's expressed here is our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Middle of verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And in 15, anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. God's people's names are written there. And we come now to, that was the judgment by the book, a completely fair and just judgment. And then the purpose of judgment, the final spectacle. One of the most famous passages in Revelation, often used at funerals. We'll say more about this in 2 weeks' time when we come to the final section, because this is just a little introduction to a whole bigger explanation. I suggested at the beginning we should read it as if we were a relative or friend of a victim of some kind of outrage. Let me now spell out two reasons why we might then hear this as good news. I will read it in a minute, but have this in mind when we get to it. It tells us God is not indifferent, gleichgültig, to the evil that man does, mankind. Justice matters to him. God is totally committed to seeing that justice is done. He does hear the cries of his people when they face terrible suffering. You may remember in chapter 6, those who had been slain as martyrs for their faith cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, we now hear that God is not indifferent to the evil that man does, and we should not confuse God's patience with indifference to evil. And if we feel the awfulness, the power, the depth of evil, think how much more God feels it, who created us and who created this world for good. How does he feel when he sees evil? He is not indifferent. And secondly, it tells us that God is not indifferent to the good that he's always intended. He's not forgotten about the good that he intended in creating mankind. We were meant to be living with him in eternity in a wonderful garden that he had created. You could say we were designed to be citizens of God's city, not Babylon. So listen carefully and you'll hear the good that God has always intended. It'll be described in terms of the intimacy of a marriage relationship. That is the good for which God created you and me. For the intimacy of a marriage relationship with him. Back to Christ and the church, Christ and his people. And it's in terms of presence, God being with us and God being close to us. And in terms of absence, all that hinders us from enjoying God will be absent. God's original purposes will be fulfilled. And this is why I've called it the purpose in judgment. God's purpose in judgment is to clear away the mess and the evil and the wickedness so that his good purposes can be fulfilled. Let's hear it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Symbolic language again. Picture language, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" presence, "'the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away," so here's absence, "every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. I'll leave you to read the rest of it, and there'll be more about it in 2 weeks' time. The good news, finally, after all the painful news of Revelation, is beginning to break through. For now, I leave you with this thought. Notice how brutally binary this all is. It's very black and white. It's very either or. It's very two options and no more. The key number here in many ways is two. Binary opposites. And these pairs confront us with the need to make up our minds. Which is it going to be for me? It confronts us with the need to take sides. Remember the two suppers. Which supper will you be attending? Will it be the wedding feast of the Lamb or that terrible other one? Two books. Which book will be opened when you stand at judgment? Jesus' book, the book of life with your name in it, or because you've not bothered to turn to him or not got round to it or not there yet, the book of your own deeds? Which future, two futures, the lake of fire or the new creation? More about that next week. Or two cities, the godless city, Babylon, which is symbolic for human society in opposition and rebellion against God, or God's city, the new Jerusalem, created in heaven and been brought down for the new creation. In which city are you making your home? If you're unsure, come back in 2 weeks' time and hear more about the home that could be yours in the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, just hear again the wonderful future for God's people. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with mankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that each and every one of us here would be amongst those things that you make new. Make us part of your new creation, we pray. And we ask it in your name. Amen.